Thank you for joining us this morning. We're very pleased to have you. And this isn't exactly what we planned last fall when we were thinking about this particular service. We start planning for the weeks leading up to Easter just months and months ahead of time. And no one could have dreamed or imagined in their wildest dreams or imagination that we would be separated like this. But we are grateful to God for the technology that allows us to connect with one another even during dark days. And these really are dark days. We have literally a dark cloud hovering over the entire world, and particularly over the Western Hemisphere. We're living in a day and time of social distancing, and while those words seem simple enough, they could really be translated into thoughts of isolation and loneliness. So many people are separated from their family. So many young couples are worried about their aging parents and grandparents that they're not able to interact with other than by telephone or some kind of online communication. We've watched as people's hopes and dreams of retirement have literally gone down the drain with a 20% decline in the Dow Jones Industrial Average. We look and read growing numbers of people, literally on a daily basis, who are being diagnosed with the coronavirus. We're seeing the death toll continue to rise, and in fact, they're estimating that it's going to peak here in the next few weeks. We're fearful, we're concerned, we're anxious, we're worried. We're trying to communicate to our children or our grandchildren as best we can what's going on without alarming them too much. And so as we look at the world that we live in, we wonder, where is the hope? Where's the possibility of restoration? Well, the Bible talks about restoration. The Bible talks about faith. The Bible talks about resurrection. In fact, this morning, I want to direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And I want to talk to you this morning about resurrection faith, the new birth, and COVID-19. Would you follow along as I begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. You know, there's a lot of people that preach and teach that Christians are going to be exempt from pain and suffering. And yet, if we've learned anything in these days of the coronavirus, we've learned that this is not true, that it's a false teaching, that the Bible nowhere promises that Christians are exempt from the heartache and the suffering that is a part of living in a fallen world. Now, we have a hope that others don't have, but we're seeing wonderful, magnificent, beautiful people that are suffering from the effects of COVID-19. And yet the Bible, when it's read appropriately, when it's read accurately, doesn't promise us that we're exempt from the heartache and pain of this world. In fact, the little book of 1 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter, was written to a people that were suffering, a people that were being persecuted, a people that were being ostracized, a people that were being marginalized, a people that were being cast out of their families because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they were a suffering people. In fact, Peter himself knew what it was like to suffer. Peter would eventually be executed in Rome under an edict of the Roman Emperor Nero. Those who believe in the health, wealth gospel have never read the story of the apostle Peter and the suffering that he went through. In fact, church tradition says that Peter chose to be crucified upside down, that he felt himself unworthy of being crucified right side up because that's the way that Jesus himself had been crucified. So Peter, a man who knew suffering, is writing to a people who are suffering. And his words are like a soothing balm to a parched soul. I want you to notice with me in verse 3 that Peter talks about being born again to a living hope. Born again to a living hope. That's where I want to spend most of our time this morning, thinking about that idea of being born again to a living hope. The verse begins with a word of praise. Peter's writing to a suffering people, an ostracized people, a marginalized people, a people who are feeling the effects of living in a fallen world, much like you and I are feeling right now. And so he directs their attention to God. In fact, he directs their attention to the worship of God, and not just to any God, not just to any religion. He directs their attention to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the opening line again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in a day and age like this, it's easy to spend all of our time overly concerned about our circumstances and situation. And I don't want to minimize those or marginalize those or try to emphasize the thought that they may be insignificant. They are very significant. They're very real. The weight that we are bearing is very heavy. And yet, one of the worst things we can do is to keep the focus on ourselves. One of the best things we can do is to turn our attention to our Heavenly Father. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, God is described as being seated on a throne. And the image that John is painting in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, is that God is seated on his throne and that God rules and reigns from that throne. And you'll notice that Peter directs our attention to this God, this heavenly God, this God who sits on heaven's throne, this God who is holy beyond our comprehension, and he addresses him as Father. Blessed be the God and Father. And again, it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful opportunity we have to focus our attention on him in these dark days. As our worship pastor was leading us this morning and the band were doing such a magnificent and beautiful job of focusing our attention on the resurrected Christ. Let me suggest to you that during this season, there's nothing better than you can do, nothing more helpful to you than turn your attention and focus to God. Every day, find time to worship God. Every day, find time to put into practice the words of Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. This great and powerful and awesome and magnificent God has worked in the lives of his people. He has caused us to be born again. Many of you are too young to remember this, but the first president of the United States to use the terminology born again, a born again person, was Jimmy Carter. When Jimmy Carter was running for president in the 70s, he identified himself as a born again Christian. In one sense, that's a little bit redundant. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. But it caught the nation by surprise, a secular nation. It caught the secular press by surprise. They thought it a little bit inappropriate for someone to bring their religion into a political campaign. And whether you agree with them or not, the idea of being born again made national news. And yet, it's interesting to think about, what did he mean when he said he was born again? What does Peter mean? Peter says you have been born again to a living hope. The Bible talks about the new birth. The Bible talks about being born again. We see it right here. It uses the language born again to try and communicate the dramatic transformation that takes place in a person's life when they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is so transformative, it's as if they become a new person, as if they are actually born again. It means to be born from above, born again, transformed. Jesus himself talked about it. It's not something that Peter initiated or made up. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus was engaging a very prominent rabbi in theological discussion. His name is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was identified as maybe the most significant and important teacher in all of Israel. And he and Jesus meet under the cover of darkness. We don't know exactly why they met at night. It might have been that the crowds kept Jesus too occupied during the day. It might be that they met under the cover of darkness so that Nicodemus could have some private time with Jesus away from the crowds, or maybe Nicodemus was a little bit embarrassed to be seen publicly speaking with Jesus. Or maybe, even more than that, the author John was saying that Nicodemus, although he was a theologian, a scribe, a religious scholar, maybe even the most significant teacher in Israel in that day and time, that his own heart and spiritual life were dark, just like the night. And after exchanging a few pleasantries, Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is shaken by that. He's shocked. Nicodemus is a man who knew the Bible. Nicodemus was a man that lived a very honorable life. He had a high reputation. He was greatly esteemed by his colleagues and all who knew him. And yet Jesus cuts through all of the facade, and he goes right to the heart of the issue when he says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And in fact, he says to Nicodemus that it's the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's something only God can do. Only God can cause a person to be born again. A little bit later in this very same book, the book of 1 Peter, Peter puts it this way, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God." The Spirit of God and the Word of God work together to cause a person to be born again. Well, we think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but if you just turned over one page to John chapter 4, you would find someone who is on the opposite end of the spectrum from Nicodemus. She's often called the Samaritan woman. Obviously, she's a woman and Nicodemus is a man, but Nicodemus is given a name and the Samaritan woman is unnamed. Nicodemus is very orthodox in his faith, and in John chapter 4, we discern that this Samaritan woman is heterodox in her faith. She doesn't believe in the God of Israel. She doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. Nicodemus is a man of honorable reputation. This woman in chapter 4 is a woman with a less than honorable reputation. In fact, she's been married numerous times. It's hard to say how many of those were because her husband died and how many of those were because she was divorced. But what's clear is in the story that she's now living with a man that she's not married to. She's been married 5 times. Marriage doesn't seem to work for her. She keeps looking and searching and longing to find a man that will love her and care for her and protect her and cherish her. Having given up on marriage, when she woke up that morning, the man beside her was not a man that she was married to. And she goes to a well in the middle of the day. Women went to the well to draw water early in the morning. Early in the morning, they would gather there before the heat of the day would ensue. They would congregate and they would engage in conversation one with another, and then they would draw water and take it back and begin the work of the day. But not this particular woman. You get the idea that her reputation was tarnished, and she went to the well in the middle of the day because she knew that she was the object of whispers and gossip. Little did she know that her world would change on that day, on that particular day. Interesting, Nicodemus went to meet Jesus at night. The woman encounters Jesus in the brightness of the noonday sun. Jesus knows who she is. He knows about her. He knows that she's living with a man that she's not married to. And he says to her, anyone who drinks of this water, meaning the well where she has come with her jar to draw water for the day, anyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But anyone who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Well, as the story unfolds, Jesus reveals to her that he is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, and where Nicodemus left in the darkness, this woman believed and went back to her village and reported all that Jesus had said to her. And it says in verse 28 that she left her water jar behind. The very water jar that she brought to that well day in and day out to draw water every day for the necessities of life, she left behind. Something dramatic, something phenomenal happened in the life of this woman. You see, John would want us to understand that water jar represents more than just a vessel for getting water and for the task of the day. He wants us to be reminded of the fact that this woman had been married not once, not twice, not three times, nor four, but five times. And that she's now living with a man that she's not married to. The jar of her heart was nothing more than a longing for human connection, to be married, to know the right man that can meet the thirst deep in her soul. Little did she know when she went to the well that day, she would meet the right man. Not a man that would become her husband in the traditional sense, but the man that would become her savior. So Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, two very different kinds of people. One upstanding and religious, the other living on the fringes of society with a reputation that would be less than considered honorable. There are people listening today, people even right now, you're sitting in your living room and you're like one of these two individuals. You're a reputable person, an honorable person, a good person, but you've never been born again by the Spirit of God. You've never been born again to a living hope. You've never seriously considered the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And today, as you're listening, this may be the opportunity that Nicodemus missed in John chapter 3, but it's the opportunity that you can embrace on Easter Sunday by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Or maybe you're more like the Samaritan woman. Most of us are probably somewhere in between. And like the Samaritan woman, your life has not been easy, and you even regret some of the decisions and choices you've made. You're not where she was, but you can empathize with her. And you yourself have wondered, is there any hope for a person like me? I've made a lot of mistakes. I've made a lot of bad choices, maybe too many bad choices, maybe too many mistakes. And you're wondering, could God ever love me? Well, I tell you what, God sent Jesus to a well in the region of Samaria, to a little village known as Zychar, to communicate to a woman, anyone who drinks of this well will thirst again, but anyone who drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. It will become in them a well of water springing up to eternal life. Maybe today is the day of the new birth for you. I was 19 years of age, and I was not raised in a religious family. I had very loving parents. My mom and dad were very loving toward my brother and I, but we very seldom, if ever, went to church. Christianity didn't play an important role in our home. After my parents' divorce, I was raised with my father. When my father eventually died, I was 18 years of age, almost 19. And on a trip up the East Coast, in fact, I was in Philadelphia. I'd turned 19 by that point. All of a sudden, I began to sense that I was not happy with my life. I knew that, but it came to the forefront of my mind and my heart. I thought, well, what I need to do is I need to begin to read the Bible. And so I began to read the Bible. And eventually I began to slip into the back of a church, all the while never saying anything to anybody. 19 years of age, I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. I didn't understand the Bible that I was reading. I couldn't make heads or tails out of the church, even though it was a very wonderful church. I couldn't make heads or tails out of what was going on in the church. And at 19 years of age, I made an appointment with a minister, and I sat down before him, and I told him I would like to be a Christian, but I didn't know what a Christian was. I didn't know how people became Christians. And at 19 years of age, headed entirely in the wrong direction, I was born again by the Spirit of God. Now, everything in my life didn't change, and while the changes were rather dramatic in me, there was still a lot to be done, and there's still a lot to be done even today. So when he says he has caused us to be born again, he's saying he wants to make us new people, and we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Easter's about. All of the trappings that go along with the traditional Easter season of new clothes and the planting of beautiful flowers, all of those things are wonderful and good, and there's not anything wrong with any of them. But if we're not careful, we miss what the true meaning of Easter is. The true meaning of Easter is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, some of you have never given serious consideration to that thought. You think of the resurrection of Jesus as a winsome kind of idea, and you might even intellectually say that you affirm it, but you've never actually embraced it. You might even wonder, is resurrection any different than reincarnation? Well, they're vastly different. Believe it or not, all of Christianity hangs on the veracity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If Jesus wasn't raised bodily from the dead, everything we believe is false. If we identify ourselves as Christians, if we affirm that we've been born again. Some have sometimes said, you know, Pastor, even if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and it's all kind of a facade, you know, I think maybe the Christian life is still the best life to live. Well, not according to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are fools to live the way that we do. We should embrace every bit of fallen humanity that we could possibly embrace. But the reality is Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You maybe have never thought about the historicity of it, but let me just state a few facts for you. A few facts that scholars of all persuasion can affirm, and then a few things that some would deny. First, all affirm that Jesus Christ was crucified. That is a fact that is universally accepted. Second, that he was placed in a tomb. The Bible says he was placed in a borrowed tomb. At the end of life, he had so few possessions that he did not even have the necessary means by which to purchase a burial plot. So he's placed in a borrowed tomb. None of his disciples believed that he would be raised from the dead. In fact, they are in hiding. They weren't prepared for it. That is, if this is something they were anticipating, they don't show any evidence of it at all. Maybe one of the most powerful evidences for the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the fact that the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus were not his disciples or his apostles, but a group of women. In the first century world, women were not considered reliable witnesses in a court of law. If you were going to make up a story, if you were going to concoct a story about someone being raised from the dead, if you were a first century Jewish man, you wouldn't make the very first witnesses Jewish women. Furthermore, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead and the disciples made it all up, why would they be willing to die for it? You know, sometimes people will die for something they believe to be true, but how many people will die for something they know to be a lie? The apostles died martyrs' deaths. If they knew that Jesus had not been raised from the dead, if they knew that it was a story that they had concocted, why would they have been willing to die? Why would they have lived impoverished lives? Why would they have lived lives where they would be stoned and ostracized? Well, they knew that it was not a lie. They knew it to be the truth of the living God and that it was more important than anything in all of life to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead because it happened, and then to proclaim the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead because it was true. And if it led to impoverishment and martyrdom and being ostracized, so be it. The message was a message that had to be made known. Resurrection faith and the new birth. Notice he says, born again to a living hope. That's an interesting idea because right now people are looking for hope, something to believe in. And think about this. There may be a vaccine on the horizon for COVID-19, but what about the next virus? What about next year? What about the next pandemic? What can people put their hope and trust in? Not in medical technology, as wonderful and magnificent as medical technology is. And we ought to be praying and commending and cheering on all of our first responders, and particularly those in the medical field right now. But there is no assurance that today's vaccines can take care of tomorrow's pandemics. We can't put our hope in medical technology. Who would have dreamed that we would see the unemployment rate growing by literally tens of thousands every day? You can't put your hope in the accumulated wealth of Western capitalism. Where can I put my hope if I can't put my hope in science and in finance and in politics and all that the contemporary world has to offer, Peter says we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To say that it's living is to say that it's real, that it's genuine, that it's authentic. To say that it's living is to say that it's growing, it's dynamic. In a day and time when we are concerned, in a day and time where we are worried, we have a living hope if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Resurrection faith brings about a living hope. You may say, Pastor, how can this come about? How can I embrace this message of hope? Well, the Bible's very clear. In fact, to put it so simply, let me quote the words of Jesus. Repent and believe in the good news. Turn from living for yourself, for your children, for your career, for society, whatever it might be that drives you, motivates you. Turn from that. That's repentance. And put your faith in Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen, seated at God's right hand, Savior of all who call upon him. You say, Pastor, is it as simple as that? Don't I have to make a donation? Don't I have to make some kind of promises? Isn't there some kind of contract where I've got to sign on the dotted line? Not according to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. At 19 years of age, I'd never heard that message before. At 19 years of age, I didn't know that there was hope, a living hope, and good news. But at 19 years of age, a pastor shared with me that I could be born again, I could have all of my sins forgiven, and a place reserved in heaven for me. I want to pray for you this morning. Maybe you've made that decision. Maybe there's something that's been sung or something that I've said that has struck a chord with you. Let us know. Send us a message. Let us reach out to you as you reach out to us. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a couple more songs. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that the message of the gospel is true. We thank you that the message of the gospel offers hope, living hope. We thank you, Father, that no matter if we are more like Nicodemus or more like the Samaritan woman, there is a message of hope for us. So we pray in Jesus' name that this hope would reach into the hearts and lives of hundreds and hundreds of people today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.